to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. We're going to begin there in just a moment. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, Paul talks about the plight of the Gentile world and its rebellion against God, its refusal to have God in their knowledge. And specifically, he keys in on their sin of idolatry. Verse 22, he says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore," he says, "God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." The great sin of the pagan world, Paul says, was the sin of idolatry. It was the result of, a symptom of, a refusal to acknowledge the authority and the reality of the true God. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 tells us about God and His creation of the world that surrounds us and His creation of us, down to verses 26 and 27 of Genesis chapter 1, where God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Idolatry might be defined as an attempt to make God in our likeness. And in fact, that's what Paul describes when he says that these people exchange the glory of incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. They'd engaged in idolatry in an attempt to create a God that they could control. But it wasn't just the pagan world that at times had been guilty of that. In Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet Jeremiah addresses the sin of idolatry among his own people, Israel and Judah, in a biting satire about the idols that the people of the nations worshiped, and he is warning his people not to adopt the ways of the nations. Of course, the problem was they had. Verse 2 of Jeremiah chapter 10, "Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the peoples are delusion, because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." And Jeremiah contrasts that image of impotent, immobile, mute idols, with the power of the true God in verse 6. "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due." There's a contrast between the creature and the Creator. A contrast here between the gods that the nations worshipped and the true God. So it wasn't just the pagans who were guilty of that kind of thing. The Jews in their history had been guilty of it as well. After the captivity in Babylon and the return, which happens just right as the captivity happens, even as Jeremiah is still prophesying, after that period of time, it seems that among the Jews anyway, the temptation to idolatry was pretty well cured. But not necessarily the temptation to try and recreate God in man's image. It remained, because literal idolatry is not the only way to do that. Worshipping false gods made of stone or wood or precious metals is not the only way that people can try to create God in their own image. The delusion that has plagued us throughout human history, really, is that if we can make God out to be like us, then we can better understand Him, and here's what's more important, we can control Him. We can keep Him boxed up. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. You'll notice that that comes right on the heels of this contrast between the mute idols of the Gentiles, the pagan nations, and the true God. It's a reminder that there are lots of ways that we might try to make our own way, to get God to conform to our wishes, to, in essence, make God in our image. What are some of the ways we can do that? We'll just talk about a handful this morning. And these have nothing to do, really, with building idols out of wood or stone or metal, and yet these are the principles that were behind that kind of conduct, and the principles behind a lot of other ways in which we try to make God in our image. We try to make God in our own image when we assume that God likes what we like. There are lots of examples of ways people have done that. Many of the ways that people have approached creating changes in the way we worship God, or in the way that we as a local congregation organize ourselves and serve God together, many of those changes have come just as a result of people deciding, I think this will work better, or I like this better than what the New Testament says we should be doing, and because I like it, therefore God ought to be happy with it. They may not have said so in so many words, but that's the principle at work. Often we have made innovations and additions, and by we, I just mean humanity, innovations and additions and subtractions from God's pattern because we want what we want and we want God to go along with it. And that's why in modern churches, churches that will tell you that they follow the Bible as their guide, you can find pretty much every conceivable kind of activity under the auspices of ministry or worship. You can name just about any kind of entertainment activity, and you can find some church that's offering it as part of their worship assemblies and calling it something that's dedicated to God. That whole entertainment factor, in fact, is a big deal. It's a big driving force in the way a lot of modern congregations approach their worship. It's part of the reason that a lot of congregations, including many in our community, will have multiple worship formats. I have a traditional one here and a contemporary one here and a blended, and I don't know what all the differences necessarily are, but I know that a lot of that is the result of people wanting what they want. I want my own style, and a lot of it revolves around the kind of music and other kinds of things that go along in that worship service. For the entertainment value, very often. Tom Lawson was a minister of music in an independent Christian church. A group of churches that had some of their origins in what we often call the Restoration Movement, but very early on adopted the use of musical instruments as part of their worship. And Lawson wrote a little memorandum aimed specifically at his friends in Churches of Christ and essentially saying, I'm trying to figure out why so many of you people are wanting to adopt musical instruments in your worship. And he said, here are the problems that I've seen with it. He listed a number of things, but one in particular, he warned of the danger of moving from worship to watching worship. The danger of moving from worshiping together to watching worship happen. And if you have ever visited an assembly of some denominational churches, or I'll go you one further, even visited a funeral hosted by some groups like that, you understand what you mean, because you just end up sitting there as a spectator while somebody performs a song for you very often. Lawson said the worth of a particular service many times is gauged by the quality of the performances. And he said applause in his congregation is not merely tolerated, it is expected because of the entertainment factor. That's what happens when we decide, you know, I like this, so why shouldn't God like it? I like electric guitars and keyboards and drums and special effects and smoke machines. Why wouldn't God like that? And there's no end to that kind of reasoning. It doesn't just apply to the way we worship. A lot of churches have adopted what we've sometimes called the social gospel. And by that I mean simply that they become so focused on providing services of various kinds to the community and to their members. Financial services, career guidance counseling, aerobics classes, we don't call it aerobics anymore, I just dated myself, but anyway, exercise classes, and all kinds of other kinds of things that you could just as easily get at the YMCA or the local community college or someplace else. And some congregations have become so focused on that that they have basically forgotten all about the business of trying to prepare people for eternity because they're too busy trying to prepare them for tomorrow. It's not that those are necessarily bad things, but they are not things that the New Testament authorizes the church to be in the business of. God willing, this summer, I'm going to get the opportunity to teach the high school class, the teenage class, about church history. I hope none of them run screaming from the room after I have said that, because church history is actually a very fascinating subject. I want to tell you why. It touches on this very thing. Because you get to see over the last couple of millennia how people have made changes, alterations to the pattern God set forth for the way things ought to be done in things like the way the church is organized. It's a very simple pattern in the New Testament, each congregation working and worshiping independently under its own leadership, a group of men who are called elders or overseers or bishops. But very early on in the early centuries after the apostolic age, people began to change that because they said, I think this would be more efficient. I think this would be more effective. And if I think it's better, why wouldn't God think it's better? I don't know that anybody ever put it quite that way, but that's essentially the thinking that you often see at work. In Leviticus chapter 10, there's a tragic story about two of the sons of Aaron. On the very day that Aaron and his sons were inaugurated as the priests in Israel, ceremonies and sacrifices and rites that went along with that. Verse 1 of Leviticus chapter 10 says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. It seems that they got the source of their sacrificial fire from someplace other than what God instructed. You know, that seems like a very minor thing. They may have thought, what does it matter where the fire came from? And some commentators have asserted that maybe Nadab and Abihu were drunk. There is a reference to abstinence from drunkenness in this passage. I'm not sure at all that that was the case. Whatever was going on in their minds, they made a decision, you know, it really doesn't matter where we get this fire from for this offering of incense. The text just calls it strange fire, which the Lord had not commanded them. Some of our translations say unauthorized fire. Well, the result was verse 2, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And people might read that text and say, man, that seems awfully harsh for God to strike these two men dead because of a deviation from His pattern in worship, a seemingly pretty small deviation. But Moses' explanation to Aaron was, it is what the Lord spoke, verse 3. saying, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored." And when Aaron heard that, he kept silent. He had no grounds for raising an objection to what God had done. Sometimes we assume what God, what we like, is necessarily what God would like. We don't just do it in the way we approach corporate worship or our corporate activities as a congregation. Sometimes we do it in issues of personal morality. If I think that's okay, then God must think that's okay. If this appeals to me, then God certainly can't have a problem with it. If I feel very strongly that I want to do this, then why would God not want me to do it? In Judges, near the end of that book, Judges chapter 17, and again in chapter 21, you have the same statement made as kind of bookends of an appendix to the book, a historical appendix, documenting a series of what turned out to be really awful events that took place in Israel during that time that kind of illustrate what was going on in the hearts and minds of the people during the age of the judges. And the statement is this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. The section begins and ends, essentially, with that statement. And some horrible things resulted from that way of thinking. If you read Judges chapters 17 through 21, you see some of the most disgusting displays of immorality that you will ever see anywhere in the Bible, and they took place among the people who were supposed to be the people of God. And it happened because they were just doing their own thing. They decided, we have no king to enforce God's law on us, so we'll just do what we want. And very often they did what they wanted and tried to pass it off as what God wanted, tried to act as if it had God's imprimatur. It didn't work. Are we much different? I hope we are different. Sometimes people are not. Sometimes people are more interested in what other people think than in what God thinks. John tells us that some of the Jewish leaders fell victim to that during the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 12. That many of the rulers, he says, were believing in Jesus. This is John 12 verses 42 and 43. But he says they were not confessing him because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, because they loved the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Rather than do what they knew to be right and confess openly their belief that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, they kept their mouths shut because they were fearful of what their fellow Jewish leaders would think of them. They were fearful of losing their positions. They were fearful of being excommunicated from the local synagogue of which they might have been a part. What others thought mattered more than what God thought. Sometimes we end up being more interested in what we feel than what God thinks. Rabbi Zacharias has described the current generation as people who hear with their eyes and think with their feelings. And I don't think he just means millennials. He just means the current generation of people in general. We think with our feelings. He is so right. I see that manifest itself in so many ways in debates about all kinds of things. People have reached the decision that my personal emotional feelings about this are what determine what is right. That is the standard. And if you deny my personal feelings about this, sometimes we'll say, you're just denying my existence. You're dehumanizing me because my feelings are the most important thing in my decision making. That's the way a lot of people go at life every single moment of every single day. And I don't know how they're able to function. When it comes to making moral decisions, how do I feel about this right now? Is there a strong urge in my heart that this is a good thing to do? Then I ought to do it. That's pretty much where they're at. And so the rightness or wrongness of this thing or that thing really depends on how I happen to feel about it and how I happen to feel about it right now. I might feel differently about it tomorrow. When it comes to relationship issues, the issue of divorce, issue of divorce and subsequent remarriage, the issue of homosexual marriage, the issue of what constitutes a family. For some people, I feel that this is good is all that matters. That's supposed to end the conversation. And for them, it usually does. And who cares what God thinks? Who cares what standard God has laid down? Let me ask you a question about that. Have you at some time or another in your life had the experience of your feelings, your emotions, leading you to make a decision that you later regretted? That you later looked back on and thought, that was just dumb. I should never have done that. But I did it because my feelings were driving me to do it. We've all experienced that. Does that not tell us that our feelings are not a reliable guide for choosing what is right and wrong? Does that not tell us as Christians that our feelings are not the thing to which we must entrust our immortal souls? In Jeremiah chapter 17, that same prophet that we were reading from earlier wrote about Judah's disobedience from God and said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" The people of Judah, just like their ancestors back in the days of the judges, were following their hearts, and it was leading them straight to condemnation. It was disastrous. When I decide that God has to like what I like, I'm remaking God in my own image. There are lots of other ways that we can do that. I spent a lot of time talking about that one. Let me just talk about a couple of others very briefly. I may assume that God hates what I hate. Historian Edward Gibbon wrote that we are always prone to impute our own sentiments and passions to the deity. And if you read Greek or Roman mythology, you see confirmation of that. The gods of the Greeks and Romans had all the same lusts and vices and prejudices and shortcomings that human beings do. Their stories are filled with murder and rape and treachery and all kinds of awful behavior. And these were the gods of these people. They wanted their gods to reflect who they were. We want people to love what we love and who we love, and I'm afraid we want them to hate what we hate and who we hate. I want you to consider the dilemma that you face when you have two friends. They're both friends of yours, but they don't like each other. That's really awkward, isn't it? You got a friend over here, a friend over here. You try to get along with both of them, but they cannot get along with each other. And you work to resolve it by getting them to like one another. But if you fail, when we fail at that, very often we just end up giving one of those friends up. Because very often we just want people to dislike what we dislike, or we want people to like what we like. And we may do the same with God. We may do the same thing with God that the ancient pagans did with their gods and attribute to Him the same biases and prejudices that we have. I'm afraid that that's exactly what a lot of my atheist friends have done with the God of the Bible, but I don't have time to talk about all that right now, because let's talk about people who are believers. We do the same thing. You know the story of Jonah, who was sent to the people of Nineveh to prophesy their destruction and perhaps give them an opportunity to repent. And repent they did. From top to bottom they repented, and God withheld the destruction that He had threatened against them. And Jonah was very unhappy about that. In fact, Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh in the first place. That's the first half of the story. And the reason he didn't want to go is because he didn't want those people to have a chance to repent. And after they did, he sat outside the city and pouted over it because he was upset that God did not share His prejudice against those people. And God had to give Jonah a brief lesson in mercy and compassion. Jonah found out that God wasn't like him. Do we need to learn the same lesson? We must love what God loves. and hate what God hates. Psalm 97 and verse 10 says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." That's what we're called on to do. Not to expect God to adopt our prejudices, but instead to change our hearts and minds to become conformed to His. Since we're talking about Jonah, let me make a quick application in sharing the gospel with the lost. You see, Jonah wanted to be the judge of who got the opportunity to hear God's saving message. That was wrong. But sometimes we do the same on an individual level. We're sometimes prejudicially selective about who we share the gospel with. And we start sizing up our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers. I think that guy would be a really good prospect. That guy, I don't really like him anyway. He's kind of a jerk. I'm not going to talk to him about the gospel. With her background, I just don't know. You see what we do? We try to make ourselves the judges of who is worthy to have access to the saving Word of God. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to His disciples, listen to the language He used. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, He told them to go to all the nations. Mark 16 and verse 15, to all creation. Luke 24 verse 47, all the nations. Those statements indicate that everybody needs to have access to the Word of God, needs to have the opportunity to hear the gospel. That doesn't mean they're all going to respond positively to it. But it is not up to us to judge whether they are worthy to hear it and have that opportunity. We talk about one more, just very briefly. Sometimes we try to make God in our image by assuming that we can hide things from Him. Because, we can hide things from each other. Sometimes we're really, really good at that. Really good at concealing certain things from other people. Usually things that we don't want them to know about. Things about us that they might think badly of us if they knew. And so we're able to keep those things a secret. Sometimes we are very, very skilled at that. In Joshua chapter 7, we read about the story of a man named Achan. The children of Israel had taken the city of Jericho. It had gone exactly as God directed. They had done what God said, and the city walls just fell down for them. They went to the next city, the city of Ai, and the result was not good. They were driven back. 36 soldiers lost their lives. Joshua was totally distressed. He didn't know what was going on. And God said somebody in the camp sinned. Specifically, somebody had taken some of the spoils from Jericho in violation of God's order. And they found out that it was a man named Achan. And what Achan had done, he had taken those things and he had gone and buried them in the ground beneath his tent. He had tried to conceal what he had done. But it didn't work. He concealed it from everybody else, but he didn't conceal it from God. Because you just can't. We can hide great iniquity, tremendous flaws from others, but we cannot hide them from God. The familiar saying is that character is how you behave when no one is looking. But God is always looking. Can we quote from the prophet Jeremiah once again? Jeremiah chapter 23. In verse 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 23, God says, "Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" We can't hide our sin from God, and we can't hide our motivation from God either. In Acts chapter 5, we read about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira in the church in Jerusalem. Many people in the church in Jerusalem were selling possessions, even selling off houses and pieces of property, and bringing the proceeds of the sales and laying them at the feet of the apostles so that that money could be distributed to their brothers and sisters in need. Ananias and Sapphira had a piece of property. They sold it. They kept back part of the proceeds and brought the rest and laid it at the apostles' feet. But they made out as if they were giving the entire purchase price. In other words, they wanted to appear to be more generous than they were. In the text of Acts chapter 5, we learn that there was nothing inherently wrong with their keeping part of the money for themselves. Now, they may have been greedy, but strictly speaking, their keeping a portion of the price for themselves was not the problem. It was their attempting to lie to the Holy Spirit about how much they had given. Do we do that? Do we try to lie to the Holy Spirit about what's going in our hearts when we are worshiping? When we are giving? Are we giving? Granted, our giving is not individually, the amount we give is not a matter of public record. We don't all know how much the other people gave. But are we giving an amount and saying essentially to God, this is all I'm capable of, when we know better? We know different. In our worship, do we assume, for instance, that I can just gather with the saints whenever and frankly wherever I want, hit and miss, here and there, and God's just got to be satisfied with that? You think your employer would be satisfied with that kind of commitment? You think your spouse would be satisfied with that level of commitment? Do we assume that when we are in a worship assembly, we can just tune out and God's not going to know it? Some of us are really good about just, you know, tuning out, zoning out, not paying a bit of attention, and nobody around us knows. Some of us are really good at that. There are some folks who can essentially fall asleep and do it in a way that nobody around them knows. God knows. We can't hide our motivations from Him. We can't hide from God what's going on in our hearts. And in our daily individual responsibilities before God, so many of those things go unnoticed by others. Does that create the temptation for us to think that God doesn't notice either? And so those things are really not that important. There's great danger in trying to remake God in our own image. It doesn't require literal pagan idolatry to do it. We talked about just a handful of the ways that that might happen. I want you to take out your songbooks and turn to the number Andy announces our invitation song. And then just briefly, I want to talk about one more way that people sometimes try to make God in their own image. And that's by seeking to be reconciled to God on our own terms. There's a wonderful story in 2 Kings chapter 5 about a Syrian general named Naaman. Syria was at war with the people of Israel. This man was in charge of the Syrian armies, and he was afflicted with leprosy. To make a long story a little bit shorter, he went down to Israel and came to the prophet Elisha for healing. And Elisha sent out a messenger who told him, go dip 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be cleansed. Naaman didn't like that plan. Naaman didn't like the fact that Elisha didn't come out and make a big fuss over him. Dipping in the Jordan, just the whole thing seemed beneath him. Seemed unworthy of a man of his status. And he went away angry and still a leper. It was not until his servant spoke to him that something changed. His servant spoke to him and said, my Lord, if the prophet had told you to go do something great, wouldn't you have done it? How much more when he says, go wash and be clean. And so Naaman humbled himself and followed God's instructions, went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, and his flesh was restored to him like the flesh of a little child, the text says. He was cleansed. Naaman wanted to be healed. He wanted to be delivered from the affliction of that leprosy, but he wanted it done on his own terms. And as long as he persisted in that way of thinking, he remained diseased. It was not until he submitted himself to God's plan that he was healed. And Naaman stands forever as an example of men and women who would seek to be reconciled to God spiritually, healed of the disease of sin, but say, no, God, I don't want to do it that way. I don't like the way you've said in the New Testament I can do it. I want to do it this way, and I think you ought to go along with that. This world is filled with people like that. There are churches filled with people like that. It doesn't work. The New Testament speaks of God reconciling us to Himself. He's not the one who needs to be reconciled to us. We are the ones who abandoned Him, who left Him in sin. We are the ones who breached that relationship. He is the one with the power to restore it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33 that it is God who justifies. Our appeal to you this morning is to allow God to justify you, to make you right by submitting to His plan. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? As we talked about in our Bible study this morning, unless we believe that, we can't be saved from sin. Because His life is the ransom for sin. His resurrected life is the intercession for us. If you believe that, then this morning God calls on you to repent, to be united with Christ in baptism in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection, as Paul says in Romans 6, and to become a new creation in Christ. Everything is made ready for you to do that. Will you submit yourself to God's will this morning so that you can be cleansed of sin? If you're ready to do that, then step forward as we stand and as we sing.